About 4 years ago, I had the opportunity to begin to develop with some of the men in the ministry a class. And the class was on the topic of sound doctrine. And what we found was there was a sense of realization of a need to look at some of these things as God's church grows and as years go by. You have to make sure that you're holding fast to some very solid, sound concepts. So today what I would like to do is I would like to give a sermon. And the title of the sermon is The Importance of Sound Doctrine. You have in your hand a handout. And the rest of the title of the sermon is The Importance of Sound Doctrine or Degrees of Authority in the Scripture. If you stop and look a quick study of the groups that are out there, you will see there's a fatal flaw. For example, those who make one doctrine their purpose in existing, they are calendar groups, they are sacred names groups, they are Pentecost groups, they are Passover groups, and then others use the promotion of self. One's an apostle, another one is one of the two witnesses, one is the prophet of Revelation. These are serious issues that should cause us to take a second look, and I do believe in many cases reject groups like that. The church is not a one doctrine group, nor is it into naming people into positions in the Bible. Yet people all over the world seem to fall prey to these purveyors of single doctrines or special positions. Why? I think we haven't looked at a topic that I think we need to. As we lay foundations here in St. Louis as your pastor of things that I hope to build upon. Doctrine should be a solidifying force and not a dividing force. Doctrine is most likely the reason why you became a member of the Church of God in the first place. I think you were probably attracted by the church and what it taught, not necessarily a personality. Doctrine should be extremely important to all of us. I believe that it is essential that all of God's people have a clear understanding of our fundamental beliefs and understanding the degrees of authority in the Scripture. With those things in mind, we can tackle and handle a lot of things that life throws at us, especially keeping the armor of God wrapped around us as members of God's church. So today we would like to look at this particular concept, degrees of authority. If you were asked about the doctrines of the church, you probably would refer people to the basic fundamentals, or what we call our fundamental beliefs. You would very likely talk about God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, Sabbath, tithing, clean and unclean foods. You would talk about the holy days, the very things that we stand on. They're very important, solid, sound things. We've discussed most of these doctrines over the years. And I'm sure we recognize since 1995 the importance of making sure that we stood on those particular doctrines, those particular concepts. Today, however, I would like to look at doctrine in just a little bit different light. First, let's ask a couple of questions. If someone came to you and asked, why is doctrine important, what would you say? If someone came to you and asked, what does the term doctrine mean, what would you say? If someone came to you and asked the question, is it important for all to speak, or shall we say, live the same doctrine, what would you say? If someone came to you and asked, by what authority do you decide true doctrine, what would you say? So let's define the word doctrine to begin with in the sermon today. Doctrine is the codification of beliefs, or to put it another way, a body of teachings. The word itself, doctrine, means instruction. It simply means instruction or beliefs. It is the teaching of the principles and positions of the church informing this particular belief system. Doctrine is also simply defined as that which is taught. The Greek words actually mean, several of the Greek words actually mean that which is taught. And it displays itself in the acts and the actions of the church. Doctrine, in other words, both defines the individual member, and it also defines the church as a body of believers. Let me repeat that for you. Doctrine, in other words, defines both the individual member of the church and the church as a body of believers. Many evangelical churches, when you study them today in the year 2000, 2005, 2010, now 2012, many evangelical churches have no real solid doctrinal foundation. Not anymore. You'll find that there's very much a movement back and forth. It becomes very liquid now among so many of them. They have even given up the belief or doctrine that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. Read it. You will see that that is what's being said. You can read Barna, and you can read what he has to say about so many churches as they have drifted away from that solid foundation of Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Yet it's out there at this particular time. They've gone soft on the gay agenda. And as a church, they've simply become a personality known for missions, programs, and fundraisers. Read it for yourself. You'll see that. George Barna has probably one of the best articles that was written in 2010 on that particular topic. The church is not a personality. The church is based on a solid foundation. And as we can see, if we base a solid foundation on the proper levels of authority, you can't go wrong. That's why we want to go there today to begin. We're going to look at laying this foundation, St. Louis. This is where we have to go. We can see from the book of Acts, the first century church was standing on sound doctrine. That made the church strong in the face of persecution. Doctrine was then and must always be a solidifying force. But regardless of the times and circumstances, there are always those that deviate from sound doctrine and preach their own message. And division, divide, and carry people off in their own particular areas in their own particular way. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2 to begin the sermon this afternoon with a scripture that tells us very simply in 2 Timothy 2 something which is very, very important. In verse 15, it says, "Be diligent to present yourself to prove to God a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Verse 16, "But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some." This is about 29 years later from the time that the church began in 31 AD. And so you see the drift that was occurring at that particular time. There's an interesting book, if you ever want to read it, I think you'll find it most interesting. It's called Historical Drift. It's by Alan Cook. He's a Canadian gentleman who talks about how within a 100-year period that a church starts out with a purpose, and finally, when it gets to about the 2 o'clock afternoon period, it begins to drift. And by the time it gets down to 6 o'clock, it has moved away from its basic moorings that it started with, its foundations. And this is what happened here. In 29 years, this is what you saw happen. And in verse 23 says, "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife." It's easy to drift from sound doctrine. Here in 2 Timothy 2, they were already preaching that the resurrection had passed. These were those people in Paul's time that considered themselves unique. They had a special connection with God or Jesus Christ, thereby receiving these new truths, according to what we gather by what is said here in this particular case. Now, there are good examples of where religions of more modern times have started and or drastically altered the visions of special truth, like those of Muhammad, like those of Joseph Smith, like those of Ellen G. White. Religions more down toward our modern times, where they just simply started or drastically altered from these visions where they were going. And this is not an unusual situation, so we see that as a continuance. We have individuals today who claim they have special insights into the nature of God or prophecy. They feel compelled to preach these insights to others, and the results are seldom positive. We all know and believe that God breathed the Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's all too easy, however, to conjure up your own interpretation of the Scriptures and thereby creating our own personal doctrine. So what I say to you today has to do with standing on a foundation that will help us as we go down this particular road. Paul warned Timothy about preaching these personal revelations and doctrines to others was not a positive thing. It was not positive in the early church. It's not positive now as well. When those of the early church began to drift from sound doctrines, they lost the armor of God. Think about that. When they began to drift, they lost the armor of God. When you look at the armor of God, look at what it stands for. And as the years passed, they began to receive persecutions. And two things, drifting from sound doctrine and persecution are a lethal weapon in the hands of Satan. They are a lethal weapon because a combine of those two things creates a terrible problem for the individual losing his armor. Because without sound doctrine, the believer cannot withstand the persecution. And ultimately, the believer begins to weaken. Paul had many warnings of remaining true, sound, and strong in the doctrines of the apostles. It's utmost important to all of us to remember that we must be consistent in these doctrines, not only in the local church here, but across the country and around the world, wherever we would go. So I would like to discuss this afternoon how we can remain consistent, how we can continue to have this consistency, how we can both as individuals in our personal study and in conversation with others as an organization maintain sound, consistent doctrine in a world where the very elect could be deceived. Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. He's talking here about qualities of an overseer or a bishop or an elder that has been given responsibility over people. Notice what it says in verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. As he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. So we see here the importance of holding fast the faithful word as we have been taught, as we say, following down this particular road. 2 Timothy, one more scripture to go hand in hand with that. I think it's most interesting when you look at this scripture and understand how the Levites remained faithful for as many years as they did and how they were consistent in carrying out the Levitical priesthood, the government of God in that particular way. Notice this is 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 2. He said, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others." It's interesting to note that Paul told Timothy, Timothy told people, then those people told other people. When you look at the Levitical priesthood, when you begin to read about it in Numbers 25, you will find out that when men were put into the responsibility of the Levitical priesthood, they started at age 25. They spent 5 years in learning all that had to be done in the priesthood. At age 30, they were then working in the temple or the tabernacle from 30 to 50. From 50 on, they were no longer working because of the hard work of the sacrifices and all that had to be done. There are three sections when you look at it, 25 to 30, 30 to 50, and 50 going on. What's my point? My point is, how did those men, 25 to 30, learn? It was the men who had moved out of the tabernacle or temple who had been working. They became the superintendents of teaching these young men. And so the pass on the baton was well organized and it was well oiled because you saw that going on. And they followed those laws for so many years, even more correctly than the children of Israel did because they followed that particular pattern. Go back and read it for yourself. I find it's most interesting how many times we see how the Levitical priesthood still remained faithful. when many of the children of Israel went off into different directions. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying in essence for the church today. The things you have heard of me, among many witnesses, commit to faithful men, and those faithful men pass it on. And the old expression goes, pass the baton on. That's the key that we see here from the point of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. But how does a believer drift from the moorings of sound doctrine? How do they drift? When you study the Word of God, I simply would like to give you the six levels that I believe determine doctrine. This is what I've been looking at. This is what I'd like to share with you today. You have a handout in front of you entitled Degrees of Authority. You will see that there are six different levels. We start at the top and we go all the way down till we come to the sixth one. Why do I do it this way? It's because in this particular pyramid, the bottom two are foundational. These are the ones we want to stand on always. And from there, understand the others that we have to deal with. So today, in the rest of the sermon and the time that I have left for the sermon, I'd like to take you through these six and just have a little bit of an idea of what we're dealing with. We all should try very desperately to operate at the bottom two and maybe on the third, maybe the third on occasion. Anything else can cause deviations, and these deviations can cause confusion. And these confusions can cause division. Remember, I'm talking about the setting of doctrine, okay? I'm talking about the setting of doctrine. The number one at the top, notice what it says, speculation, outright speculation. What is it? It is simply a guess. It is simply a guess. It's a message expressing an opinion based upon incomplete evidence. A theory has been formed by speculating or conjecturing, usually with very little hard evidence. Examples, the return of Jesus Christ, the date of fleeing to a place of safety, claiming to be the two witnesses, or I will be training the two witnesses. And prophecy is most often where we find individuals speculating. Now, let's understand, we play with prophecy. The Church of God, from the time that I came in 1956, an emphasis was on the fact that one-third of the Bible was prophecy. I don't mind us saying, what if, what can, is this possible? That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about landing on something where somebody is just going to make it rock-solid doctrine. And people take meanings of biblical numbers. People take study trends. They try to read into the Scripture's meaning so as to predict the time and dates of things. And frankly, I do believe that when you start reading some of these places, you talk about the time of the end and knowing. When's the time of the end? Somebody says, I don't know. And that's a very good answer, because we don't. But if we keep tuned, I think the Spirit of God will guide us in what we need to be doing and not going off in different directions. So let's look at this for a moment and understand why speculation has no authority in setting our doctrine and what we should be preaching and teaching. Those who speculate take these numbers and make statements, often equate them to doctrine or make it an all-consuming focus. And you can do that. I love prophecy. You will find that I will probably give you a few more sermons on prophecy. But I think you have to understand that if you make that as your all-consuming focus, you're in major trouble, because there is a foundation upon which we have to stand. We'll see that in just a moment. So there are all kinds of dates that we've heard about. When I was younger, it was 1975. And then it was 1982. And then it was 2008 of Pentecost. Then it was trumpets of 2008. Then I hear now it's trumpets 2012. And then, of course, we heard trumpets 2023, and on it goes. And people use scriptures like Revelation 3 and verse 3, which simply says, remember therefore how you have received, heard, and hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you do not watch, I will come as a thief, and you will not know what hour I come on you. Now, the people have used that particular scripture to say this requires you to get that involved in prophecy to that degree. But I think you're going to find that they use these verses to justify their quest in second-guessing the second coming of Christ. There are many scriptures that warn us against that. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. You've heard that before. Of that day and of that hour, nobody knows. Yeah, but I know the months. I mean, that's the kind of answers I get from. I'll read that scripture to somebody. But I think the point that you have is you need to be extremely careful when we look at this particular aspect, because prophecy is so fluid. When I came to the church, the jackrabbit plague in western Texas was big. And that was telling us that big things were happening. And now you're looking down the double barrel shotgun of Europe and its problems in the Middle East exploding. And that's small to a lot of people. And I have the question that I have to ask, and I say, what's happened? What's happened to people's thinking in that particular regard? Let's go to Luke chapter 12 and notice a scripture here. You read it before. I just want to emphasize it as we look at the concept of speculation. This is Luke chapter 12. Beginning in verse 36, we see that you're to be like the master who wait for the, excuse me, like the servant who waits for the master to return. And when he knocks, they would come and open the door and let him in. Verse 37, blessed are those servants whom when the master, when he comes, will find watching. That is the key issue that we see here in Luke 12. It's individual who is watching. Verse 40, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Now these verses do not give us license to speculate on a date. Rather, they tell us not to sleep. It tells us to be ready. It tells us to be awake. Sleeping on the watch is a sleep of sin. Sleeping on a watch is the sleep of sin, of sinful false security, a false sense of security both and not being apprehensive of our duty and unaware of the dangers that we live in. Instead, we are told to watch and be sober. That is, always be ready, always be prepared for Christ's coming by being repentant and obedient. And that's the concept that we are to follow. And I think Christ wishes for us to exercise that daily soberness, that ability to remember those things. We shouldn't be taken and overtaken unaware, as the Bible talks about. He that is not serious, moderate, and diligent can't be watchful. Let me repeat that for you. He that is not serious, moderate, and diligent cannot be watchful. And he that is not watchful can never be ready for Christ's coming. And the end result is simply, the Apostle Paul said, therefore, let us watch and be sober. So when you look at speculations, you'll find something very interesting. And I want to point out, this is what happened to us in years gone by. The big danger in speculation is that it takes our mind off what is really important to Jesus Christ and God the Father. It's not speculating on dates, not even knowing the exact date, if it were possible. But I think we need to understand by being spiritually ready when the event does in fact spring upon the world. Now let me tell you something that happened. Another concern that I have seen over the years, it started probably, I would say, about 75 up through the period of about 1984. Speculation and those speculations that occurred back at that time that turned out to be error damaged the credibility of the true gospel. People let down and they got discouraged. I watched when 75 didn't happen, and then people said 82, and that didn't happen. When I took over the church in Kansas City in 1984, they were on a downer. They were literally on a downer. You could see it because they had been hoping and they had been running this gun lap for such a long time. I'm very sorry, but I have to tell you that sometimes we have that situation and it gets us into trouble. The other part of it is getting to the place of safety was more important than getting into the kingdom of God. I have to tell you that that was very, very sad. But I found it, getting into to a place of safety was equal to many people in getting into the kingdom of God. But I think we have to understand that's not what God wants us to be doing. People forget the scripture that says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. False prophets, heretics are followed. The Bible says at the time of the end that many false teachers would arise and deceive many. That's what Matthew 24 says. How do you know I'm not? How do you know I'm not? I've only been around you 3 weeks, right? This is my fourth. How do you know I'm not? Because you have to go back and look at my fruits. You have to look at what I'm going to stand on. You got to go back and look at what this book says. And I have to equal what that book says. You do too. We all do. But the point is very simply that the Bible says that false prophets will arrive. False doctrine will come about. We cannot put our own spin on the Word of God. We simply cannot do that. So speculation on prophecy and making it doctrine and that sort of thing is just simply going to create a problem for us. And we have to be extremely careful. Please understand, I sit down and I have a good time with people talking about speculation, but nowhere in any of that do we place our faith. Not at any time. We just simply do not do that. Point number two, and next level going down. Conclusions inferred from general revelation. Let me explain what I mean by this. This is something I think is very important to understand. General revelation can refer to a man's knowledge of God via observing the physical universe. Let me explain what I mean by that. It is also sometimes the conclusions based on a person's dream or a person's understanding of certain things, but at the level of the human being looking up as we see. General revelation is a theological term used to describe the knowledge of God, which is plainly available to all mankind. That's what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about anything hidden. I'm talking about that which man is able to see. You heard it today in the sermonette. You heard it today in the sermonette by Mr. Atkins about how men have discovered certain laws, how they came to understand some of those things. We recognize very simply that general revelation is a theological term to describe a knowledge of God which is plainly available to all mankind. It refers to, as we would use a term, the universal aspect of God, of God's knowledge of certain aspects of spiritual matter, of the natural means or nature's means of showing in the observation of nature or the physical universe. Through general revelation, God has been revealed to man in certain basic ways, as was pointed out in the sermonette. And I think we have to understand that in creation and history, not through specific words or the Bible or the actions of God. Let's understand what I mean by that. There are people who say they know God. There are people that say that they simply believe in God. I have many relatives who have said that to me. Maybe you have a friend, an uncle, an aunt, or a cousin that will tell you, I believe in God. I believe there's somebody out there. You hear these expressions that are used. The question really is, believe in what and how? By answering that question, we will also see general revelation has no authority in setting our doctrine. Now, when you go to Psalm 19. We're going to go there right now. If you don't mind, we're going to work in and out of Psalm 19 for just a few minutes. We will see that God has told us here in Psalm 19 that there are some aspects of His creation that reveal things about Him. Many of us have experienced, most of us probably have experienced this sense of God's presence through nature at one time or another. Perhaps in viewing the mountains, or walking through the woods, or breathing in the salt air of an ocean. This is what I'm talking about. This is what I'm talking about. It is only obvious that there is a revelation of God in the creation. Now, Psalm 19 focuses on God's creation and how God's creation shows, the term is used, His glory. So how is it that man can know God through his creation? God's creation in verses 1 and 2 say that it declares His glory. The heavens, notice verse 1, declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. So we see that. We look out with our telescopes. We look in with our microscopes into the smallest aspect of this creation. And it says, day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. So we recognize that God, in certain ways, we recognize God as the eternal one. We recognize that He was there before we were there. And we use the term God has always been and always will be. Man doesn't always understand that concept, but we understand ourselves that God is perfect love, perfect power, perfect wisdom. God has been, as Psalm 19 said, glorious. And when God created the heavens and the earth, there was suddenly a new vehicle to declare the glory of God, to declare the Creator, to declare things about Him that we would not have known had we not been able to look up and see those things in the heavens. Now, how can we ask, does the creation declare this? Well, as we go on to note here in Psalm 19, it simply says the heavens declare the glory, and therefore we recognize that by looking up, we see the laws in motion. We see the creation being that which has been there before we have been there, and you can focus on that. Now, some people have never lived in the mountains. Some people have never been to an ocean, but they can look up, and they can see those things, even though they don't live in that part of the world to, shall we say, have that opportunity to understand that. But the heavens reveal the knowledge of God to man to a limited degree. To a limited degree. They reveal knowledge of God to man, and it says that this continues to display to man so that man is without excuse. Only a fool says in his heart, there is no God. But, the creation does not tell you everything you need to know about God. Listen very closely to that now. The creation does not tell you everything you need to know about God, but it does tell you some things. Because we read in Romans 1:20, and you can go back to that a little bit later, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made so that men are without excuse. God is spirit. He's invisible to our naked eye, but the creation reveals some of God's invisible qualities to us. The size and the complexity of this creation, especially as man can look up and see the sun, moon, and stars, and shows us God's eternal power. The beauty, the order, the design of the creation shows God's eternal nature. Why then does general revelation through creation have no authority in setting doctrine? Well, let's go to a man that was just talked about in the sermonette. Listen to what Albert Einstein, who is not a Christian believer, yet he looked at the wonders of the universe, and he knew that there must be a God. This is what, when he was asked by an interviewer if he was an atheist, and he replied, no. But he answered this way, listen. I am not an atheist. The problem involved is too vast for our limited minds. We are in the position of a little child entering a huge library filled with books in many languages. The child knows someone must have written those books. It does not know how. It does not understand the languages in which they are written. The child dimly suspects a mysterious order in the arrangement of the books, but doesn't know what it is. That, it seems to me, is the attitude of even the most intelligent human being toward God. We see the universe marvelously arranged and obeying certain laws, but dimly understand the laws. Again, I hearken back to the sermonette. He said it all for this section for me, so I appreciate that. Albert Einstein understood somewhat the eternal power and the divine nature of God from what was made. Why? Because all the creation, especially the heavens, revealed the knowledge of God to all men. But I think we have to understand that when God's creation speaks to all people, this is the universal aspect of God's testimony. God's creation does speak to all people like Albert Einstein and many other people. You learn to know and enjoy God in that sense of the word through His creation. When I get up in the mountains in Canada, and I'd be out there sitting on the edge of a bluff. It was just a tremendous time. You just felt like you were all alone with, not just the moose and the deer, but the fact that you felt very much like you were closer to God in that sense of the word for that short period of time. That's what David is talking about here in Psalm 19. But I think you have to remember something very important. Do not mistake nature or the creation for God. Do not mistake nature or the creation for God. Some people feel that God's presence in nature mistakes it for God himself. But God is not in his creation in that sense of the word. There are those in this world who worship the creation by flying the green flag, elevating animals and nature in general above man. The creation should cause you to worship God the Creator, not his creation. That's where the Israelites went wrong, folks. You can read that in all the five books of the Old Testament, the books of the law, as we call it. But I think the second thing that we do not want to mistake, and that is the nature, the creation nature for Christ. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Some people feel that nature brings them closer to God. They speak of communing with God through nature. But only Christ can bring you closer to God. Only Christ can. There is only one mediator between God and man, and that is not nature. His name is Jesus Christ. That's where many of these churches have gone bonkers, because they don't believe, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. Thirdly, the present creation is distorted by sin. God created all things good, but man's sin has affected God's good creation. Not everything you see in creation is a true reflection of God. So, what do we have to do? A person can look at creation and understand that God exists, but knowing that God exists does not save a person. And therefore, you see, the second point can put you in deep trouble if you just leave it at that point of understanding God just by the creation. A person can understand from creation that God is powerful, holy, wise, and knowing God's attributes does not save the person. A person even understands through his own conscience that he is a sinner and under God's judgment among some. Even though you are a sinner, that's not enough to save you, because you need Christ. You need his word, the foundation of all right knowledge. So we see on this second point something very, very important. The only way we can learn of God is through this book. In actuality, you can have all of that there. It gives you a basic idea of something you can be looking at, but the Bible is the only way we can truly begin to read the book of creation and understand it as God intends. So we must spend sufficient time in this book, the Bible. Otherwise, we will be no different than our friends, our relatives, or Albert Einstein. It's just that fact. Point number three, going down the pyramid. Inductive conclusions from scriptures. Inductive conclusions from scriptures. Inductive conclusions are conclusions that are arrived at by going beyond the boundaries of knowledge, beyond the evidence. Because in inductive conclusions, we are going beyond any true knowledge and beyond any sound evidence, our conclusions can be probable at best rather than certain. At the heart of inductive thinking is what we call the inductive leap, the stretch of the imagination that draws you to feel that you have a reasonable conclusion from available information. Definition of inductive is following the drawing of a general conclusion from a number of known facts. The drawing of a conclusion from a number of known facts. Some of the more famous beliefs that were adopted according to inductive reasoning were the earth was flat. Sermonette again. Made it easy for my sermon today. And the earth was the center of the universe. These kinds of beliefs were later proven to be false through evidence. And so the problem is that while you had a certain amount of knowledge, it didn't bring you to a proper conclusion and you leaped. And the end result is it causes problems. Let me give you some examples of the modern day. A married woman goes to a single man's place two nights every week for 3 hours. Your inductive conclusion would be what? No, I'm not trying to place a thought in your mind, but you begin to say, oh, yeah, okay. Two police officers visit your next door neighbor's house a number of times. Your inductive conclusion would be what? The mind starts to think, doesn't it? And sometimes It does well, sometimes it doesn't. When you get home, you find your brother's car has been caved in on the right side. What's your conclusion? And again, we see that this is the type of thing that you have to be careful of. We can see that inductive conclusions have no doctrinal authority either. We may fall into the same trap of using inductive reasonings when we approach the Bible. It is easy to work from a foregone conclusion, such as we need to use sacred names, and then build evidence and explanations built upon that assumption. Proof texting. You probably have heard of proof texting before. You come up with an idea. You come up with a personal conviction, and then you look for the scriptures to go back to because you have a preconceived belief that allows you to do that. And the problem is that we have seen in the 90s a number of people who have gone off with their ideas in a preconceived idea, and they proof text. And it all sounds very good. The problem is that they took the scriptures that they wanted for their idea, but they didn't take all of them. I found it most interesting some years ago when I was still in Ambassador College, and a man had tried to prove that we were not Israel. And when the topic was discussed with him, he was brought to a scripture in the New Testament and asked the question, well, how does this fit in with your idea? And the problem was he didn't take some of those scriptures into account. And so the end result was that it just simply broke the idea that he was trying to put forward. So the point is, we have to realize then evidence is sometimes dismissed because it doesn't suit a person's preconceived notion. Almost inevitably, evidence for such incorrect views can be put forward, but it usually is invalid because it's either out of context, misunderstood, or founded upon a popular human tradition. Let me give you an example. Two witnesses, last 3.5 years. When you read in Revelation 11, when using inductive reasoning, you have to decide what these verses literally mean, or are they symbolic? Let me give you an example. It tells you there in Revelation 11 and verse 5 that they will issue fire. Fire will come out of their mouths. And so the question is, what does that mean? Does that mean that literal fire would come out of their mouths? Or is it taking another scripture from the Old Testament, such as Jeremiah, which simply says, behold, I make my words in your mouth fire, and this people would, and it shall devour them. And so what you have is you don't always know what the answer is, so you recognize that they are going to be given some kind of power to do what they have to do, but you don't really know for sure. But people who, in inductive reasoning, decide either by that scripture or by another scripture that it has to be one or the other. So you draw conclusions from beyond our level of specific clear knowledge. And that can get you into more trouble than what it is worth. People who use inductive reasoning are very difficult to reason with. It's almost impossible to get them to rethink their method of reasoning, since it appears to them they have scriptural support for their particular view. But as we can see, inductive conclusions can be flawed and perhaps even contrary to the truth, because it may be based on a preconceived idea. A number of doctrines have been set by inductive reasoning. Trinity, Sunday worship, Christmas, and a number of others. And of course, right now, we have the most recent one that's come out over the last couple of years, and that is that after being raptured away on Pentecost, we will return with Christ on trumpets. And that's out there right now as a part of the thinking of some people. So how has the church used inductive conclusions to set beliefs in the past? Well, let me give you one example. In the book of Matthew, we read the fact that John was beheaded. He was beheaded on Herod's birthday celebration. The second thing we saw was in Job, the first chapter, that the children of Job were observing their appointed day, and they were all killed. Now, years ago, people assumed by inductive conclusions that these sons and daughters of Job were killed because they were celebrating birthdays, and that only evil people observe birthdays. I'm neither here nor there on the scriptures, so please understand. But the point was that that's where some people had gone with those scriptures. And you have to come to understand that you have to be extremely careful. You have to be extremely careful with things like that. You can reason within yourself on points of interest. They go beyond the scriptures, what they actually say. And you have to be careful not to use inductive conclusions to set doctrines or beliefs, or as having any kind of what I'm going to use the term, doctrinal authority. So I think it's something that you have to remember. Point number four, going down the pyramid. Probable implications of scriptures. The definition of implication is a meaning that is not expressly stated but can be inferred. The reasoning involves drawing a conclusion or making a logical judgment on the basis of circumstantial evidence and prior conclusions rather than on the basis of direct observation. Probable implication means that because of an understated characteristic, we can make the conclusion that something is likely to happen or be true. This is especially true when you are given, when you have suggestions given with hidden significant meanings, indirect indications, or suggestions that are implied, hints, inklings, suspicions, assumptions, and guesses. Notice the words I just used? That's what happens in this particular area. We can all argue that these probable implications are likely to happen or be true. After all, the war seemed evident or probable in 1938. It just did. The home team, far ahead, is the probable winner, except in Cincinnati. Maybe it's here too with the Rams. I don't know. The world is in an economic downturn. We are heading for a deep recession or depression next year. I'm just speaking of things that have happened in the past. The point is, probable implications may be likely, but they are uncertain. Let me give you a couple more examples. The modern nations that represent the lost 10 tribes are. And we've gone through and we say it's possible, could be. It seems that they are a part of this particular area of the world. And it seems to be the possibility by the characteristics of this nation that they may represent this nation or that nation or another nation. Okay, the point is we have never landed our feet on those other than Ephraim and Manasseh. We've never landed on some of the things like Zebulun, you know, and Naphtali to a greater degree, but we recognize in the migration of the children of Israel from the Black and Caspian Sea over to Europe, there has to be something to it. So therefore, we would say the modern nations that represent the lost 10 tribes could be possibly these people. There will be a place of safety for the faithful. There will be a place of safety for the faithful. We read scriptures like Revelation 12, 13, and 14 that says the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished. So we recognize there is what Bible talks about, the protection that God is going to give in Revelation 12. We recognize also Revelation 3:10, the only prophecy that has to do with this in that area of the Bible, which says, I will also keep you from the hour of trial to come upon the earth. Now, these verses do not state a place of safety, but we assume it's probable, but she is going to go into her place. So we recognize that there is something that is going to happen. We do not base our 20 fundamental beliefs on probable implications of Scripture. We can and do, however, base minor ideas or beliefs on probable implications. We should consider probable implications as needing more study. As needing more study. And it may not necessarily be so. The key is our hints, inklings, suspicions, assumptions, and guesses drawn from undercurrents or undertones of what we hear, see, or read, or are they of more substantial value? You have to evaluate those things as you go down that road. That's why you can walk into this area a little bit, but you need to be very careful. That's what I said in the beginning of the sermon, if you remember. Five, going down, I said, let's stay mainly in the bottom two. Direct implications of scriptures. The definition of implication is a meaning that is not expressly stated but can be inferred. At this level, we are dealing with direct implications rather than probable. We often read scriptures that do not directly state the meaning, but the scripture is straightforward, candid, frank, giving a direct response to a situation or a question, enabling us to make truthful conclusions. This is what we call direct implication. Direct implication, okay? Now, let me just take you to one example. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's go over there for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We will go there later this spring and talk about this particular section of the scripture. This is 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 7. He says, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened." Okay, that's very clear. "For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven or with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now by reading this scripture, it is obvious what the days of unleavened bread mean to a believer. The scripture directly implies that we have been called to reject lawlessness and to repent of our sins. Unleavened physically to understand how we should be unleavened spiritually. So we see that. Now we come to a second one, which has to do with Christ's return. We read that there's going to be the trump of God that's going to be blown. When you put this scripture together with others, it directly implies that the Feast of Trumpets pictures that Jesus Christ will visibly return to earth at the end of the age. And at that time, he will resurrect the saints to mortal life. Now, how do we know that? Well, we go to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's go there for just a moment and read a scripture and then just show you how we put together simply what we describe as direct implications of scriptures. This is 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 52. It says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye," now he begins to add one more thing, "at the last trumpet." Now, if we stop there, then we don't understand the rest of the points. When you go back and you say, okay, the last trump, it means then you have to have more than one trumpet. So we go over to Revelation chapter 8 through 11, and we read that there are seven trumpets. Then you go to chapter 11 and verse 15, and it shows that at the seventh trump, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he takes over. So we saw the trump of God, then we saw the last trump, then we saw that there were seven trumps, and then we saw Christ returning at the seventh trump. So we see the importance of these things. Now, we saw at the beginning that speculation about prophecy has little value in a Christian's life. Yet when one addresses prophecy at this level of authority, as well as the final level of direct statements, we see that prophecy is a proof of God. It is a proof of Jesus Christ. Understanding prophecy at this level gives us the assurance of God's protection in difficult times. You see how you look at it, not from number one, but from number five. And that's what makes it so different from what we see going back to what we describe as number one or two or three, that sort of thing. Number six, the last one, direct statements of scriptures. The definition of direct is the same, straightforward and frank. This is the last level. We have a straightforward, frank expression of words in the Bible. We can never be more sure of true doctrine as when the Bible asserts positively direct statements and commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's a direct statement. And so we recognize the 20 fundamentals of belief, the holy days, tithing, all of these things are very, very important. What we've come to understand is simply when we look at God in Christ, the only way to learn about God is through direct implications and direct statements of scriptures. The only way to learn about Jesus Christ is through direct implications and direct statements of scripture. We recognize the only way to learn about the relationship of Jesus Christ and God the Father is through that particular means, not through the creation. You see? Not through the creation. And the only way to learn these things is by going to those particular places. Direct statements validate the Word of God. Jesus said the following, "The Scripture cannot be broken." He tells us that. The Scripture cannot be broken. Therefore, if we stay there, The scripture becomes the expressed will of an unchangeable God, and in itself it is unchangeable, and you cannot dissolve it. Jesus said, "Thy word is truth." The only way to be certain about doctrine is to search the Bible for direct statements. This is the strongest authority there is for sound doctrine, folks. It is the strongest authority. This is what we preach, this is what we are to teach, and this is what we are to live. God was not stingy in creation. God created colors and sounds and variety and wonders in creation everywhere you look. Whether you look deep into the heavens with a high-powered telescope, or you look into the small workings of a cell with a high-powered microscope, whether you look up or down or all around, God's fingerprints are all over the creation. God's provided us with an abundant testimony to Himself. But it is only through direct implication and through direct statements of Scripture that we can understand the love and grace of God and the relationship He desires with mankind. I'm going to read you three scriptures now to conclude the sermon. You don't have to turn there, but they're in a different translation. That's why I think just listening to what they say would be very helpful. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teachings. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation for both yourself and for those who hear you. The second scripture is Titus chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Scripture number 3, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all things and all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. We have 6 levels. If you're wise, if you're understanding, you'll stay at the bottom 2 and once in a while look at 3. But to go beyond that puts yourself and puts everybody in jeopardy. You do not ever want to lose your armor. It is going to be when the times of persecution come, the doctrine, the truth of God, and your standing on that that becomes extremely important. So think about it. Today's sermon is a foundational sermon. It is a part of what I've been teaching for 4 years when I was a minister in that other organization. It is still what it used to be back then. It is still what it is today. And God help us to understand how important that is for all of us as we head down toward that time of great tribulation for this world and for us as well.